All right. Good morning, everyone. Happy Reformation Month. Nobody cares about that, I guess. I'm glad you're here then, you know, for all that, because today we begin our 500th year celebration of what became known in history as the Protestant Reformation. That's really a big deal, by the way. I know that nobody even gave one cheer, but it's a really big deal. And that's why we're here this morning to talk about that. And, you know, we want to ask the question this morning, how did the Reformation start and what was it all about? And we're going to do that through a series of five messages that deals with the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. Now, I've been given the privilege to kick off this series, and so in doing so, I want to give some background to the Reformation as a whole, and then in the last half of the message, address my specific topic of sola scriptura. So I'm going to take the first part of the message and give a brief overview of how God orchestrated a revolutionary reform of the Christian church. And so before we do that, I just want to commit our time to the Lord, and then we're going to get rolling here this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, use our time to really give your due to how you have sovereignly worked in this world and in the church, and specifically how the Protestant Reformation was directly a result of your hand working in mighty ways to really bring your truth and your gospel to the forefront, a truth that was really distorted by the time we got here, and it's still distorted in many places here today. So, Lord, use this time to instruct us and to excite us about the things of the Lord and what you did in redemptive history. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me start off this morning by introducing to you the main character of the Protestant Reformation, and that was Martin Luther. For you younger people, this is not Martin Luther King, okay? This is Martin Luther, who was born on November 10th, 1483. Luther was intent on becoming a lawyer, and that was because of the urging of his father, who really wanted him to pursue what he considered to be the best line of work. Now, that all changed one night as Martin Luther was caught in a thunderstorm while walking toward the village of Starnheim in 1505. Now, we use this expression, but this was actually true of Martin Luther. He was hit by a bolt of lightning, for real. And it knocked him to the ground, and as a result, he made an oath to become a monk to St. Anne. But with this caveat, I will become a monk if you would just save me. A bit of a desperation prayer, right? Now, understand, Luther was already serious about religion by this time as a young man. His hero was a man by the name of Prince Wilhelm of Anhalt. Wilhelm of Anhalt was a noble who became a monk that was so devoted to his religion that he literally starved and beat himself to death. That was his hero. So understand, Luther was very zealous about his religion, even at this young age. So this would not prove to be a superficial oath made out of fear. Luther actually followed through 2 weeks later, and he joined the Augustinian order at Erfurt to the consternation of his father, because he was going to be in the money, and now he was out of the money. Well, being a monk was a life of works righteousness, and this would be a never-ending battle of frustration for Luther. Not because Luther wasn't trying his hardest to comply. He really was. He really, really tried his hardest to comply. But the problem that Luther felt was he was never good enough. Now, As a monk, there were essentially rules for everything, including how to walk, how to talk, and even how to hold your eating utensils. The monks wore chafing underclothes as a means to please God, because it was uncomfortable, and being uncomfortable and suffering was a means to please God. And so Luther would often deprive himself. He would wear those underclothes and he would deprive himself of bread and water for 3 days at a time, trying to earn favor with God. But despite all of his efforts to earn God's favor, Luther felt even more troubled. Were my prayers really sincere? What about other sins of the heart that I have committed? Luther's sensitivity to his own sin resulted in him taking up to 6 hours in the confessional because he didn't want to miss confessing any of his sins. And even after 6 hours, at the end of confession, he would be given absolution. Absolution in the Catholic realm, that's basically release from your guilt, forgiveness of your sins. And that would be granted to him by the priest. But even this did not give Luther any peace. See, as a priest, he knew that forgiveness was dependent upon true contrition of the heart. And so Luther struggled with whether this was really true of him or whether he just wanted to escape God's wrath. Do I really love God or do I just want fire insurance? Well, a turning point in his life came in 1510 when he was sent to Rome on official church business. Now, this was about the best news that Luther could have ever received because, you see, in Rome, it would be like hitting a holy jackpot because he viewed himself as spiritually deficient before God. And you have to understand, Luther was deeply affected by two theological truths, okay? There were two truths that deeply affected Luther. One, he had a deep sense of his own sinfulness and his inability to please God, though try as he might. This was the biggest frustration for him. Secondly, the majesty and transcendence of God. He was fully committed to that. And so as a result, he could never get peace in his life. He could never experience freedom from the guilt of sin. And he could only see himself as a convicted, doomed sinner. But that's all changed now. At least there's a glimmer of hope on the horizon. He was going to the holy city of Rome, where there was a spiritual smorgasbord of relics and holy sites, each able to confer merit for Luther's soul. At least that's what the church had taught him. Ironically, and this is a really strange thought, but Luther regretted that his parents were still alive at this time because he had amassed so much merit in Rome that he would have been able to spring their souls from purgatory. But he couldn't do it because they were still alive. And so you can see this, how ironic this was. Well, it was during this trip that Luther had the chance to climb the Scala Sancta, which supposedly was the actual staircase that Jesus climbed when he appeared before Pontius Pilate. Now, it was said, okay, that if you climbed this staircase on your knees and you kissed each step as you went up the staircase and you repeated the Lord's Prayer each step of the way, then you could free a person of your choice from purgatory. Well, you can imagine Luther jumped at the chance to do this. But by the time Luther reached the top, doubt started to fill his mind. Who knows whether any of this is even true? And that brings a certain sense of horror to it as well. Well, Luther's experience in Rome was starting to put some doubts in his mind about the whole Roman system. And so in addition to scaling the Scala Sancta, he also saw that because so many people were paying for masses on behalf of themselves and their departed loved ones. And you have to understand, in Roman Catholicism, mass is considered a means of grace that is able to forgive sins. And so even for your departed loved ones that are in purgatory, everyone has to go to purgatory to pay for sins that were not purgated in this life. the purpose of the Mass would you have the elements of Jesus' body, which the bread becomes his actual body, the wine becomes his actual blood. You have all the elements of a sacrifice. Christ, in essence, becomes re-sacrificed, and so forgiveness of sins takes place. And so you can bring people out of purgatory quicker. So the Masses were a big deal. And he's there, and he sees people paying for Masses, for themselves, for sins to be forgiven, for their departed loved ones. But here was the thing that really grabbed Luther's attention. These Masses were often said very quickly by the priests, and oftentimes were said so quickly that they were not even understandable because they were talking so fast. Now, you have to understand, they were even doing two Masses at a time by two different priests at the same altar in order to get more of these Masses in, because you pay for them, right? So the more Masses you can do, the more money will come in. Well, when Luther departed from Rome, he had a very different mindset than when he had first arrived. Well, you know, due to Luther's proficiency in handling the scriptures, he was appointed the chair of biblical studies at Wittenberg University after he returned back from Rome. Now, little did his superior know at the time what a history-changing event this would lead to, because it was during this time in his life that his study would change his life and the direction of the Christian church forever. Many of you ladies are in BSF and you're studying through Romans right now. Well, that's exactly the book that Luther was studying. He was studying the book of Romans in 1515 when suddenly the significance of Romans 1:17 finally hit home. And in that verse, Paul says this: "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And all of a sudden, the plane landed. Here's how Luther described what happened to him that night. Here's what he said: "Night and day I pondered," Luther later recalled, "until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God that is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise." Unquote. It was at this point that Luther discovered one of the key truths in all of the scripture, that man is justified. The word justified means to be declared righteous before a holy God. Man is justified before the Father only through faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. This later became known as justification by faith alone, that there is nothing that we can do to merit salvation or even to participate it in order to bring about the desired results. That's one of the solas. We're going to be talking about that in the weeks to come. No, it was all of God. Salvation was all of God through Christ. Now, this was in direct conflict with what the Roman Catholic Church had been teaching for many years, that justification was by faith and good works working together. Well, the reality of this rediscovered, newfound truth changed everything for Luther. If salvation is all of Christ, then what need is there for priests, for masses, and prayers to the saints? And this all leads now into our discussion of indulgences. You know, what really provoked Luther's anger was the sale of indulgences. This was introduced, by the way, during the period of the Crusades and was a very large source of the church's income. Now, if you're wondering what that is, essentially an indulgence is considered by the Catholic Church to be the excess merit of saints who did over and beyond what God required for their salvation. So let's say if you need, you know, this is kind of a crass illustration, but it makes its point. Let's say if you need 10,000 merit points to be saved, there were some saints that had 15,000, 20,000, 30,000. They did over and above what God required for them, and so they had excess merit. So where does the excess merit go? It goes into the treasury of merits, which, think of it as sort of the church's holy bank of merit, so to speak. You put all of that excess merit into this bank, which could then be applied to Christians who had a merit deficiency. So you need 10,000, you only have 5,000. Well, where are you going to get the other 5,000? This is where indulgences came in. And again, indulgences were sold. Well, you know, all of this, especially now that Luther understands the gospel of grace through faith in Christ alone for salvation, he's still growing. He still doesn't have it all down yet. But he began, because of this understanding and this coming to faith point in Romans 1:17, he began to preach sermons against the sale of indulgences. But his anger was provoked to its breaking point when the Dominican friar Johann Tetzel went on a fundraising tour in order to build St. Basilica's in Rome. How many of you have ever seen that in person before? Has anyone in here ever seen that? Okay, some of you have. Well, they needed money to build that, and if you've seen it, you know why. So if you gave money towards this cause, you would receive an indulgence that would be capable of freeing a soul from purgatory. You didn't even have to confess your sins. All you had to do was give your money. Johann Tetzel was known to have coined a number of jingles. I'm going to give you just a couple of them. Here was the most popular one that he coined. He said, "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." It's really catchy, isn't it? Here's another one he said, "Place your penny on the drum, the pearly gates open, and in strolls mum." Tetzel was actually one of the first rappers, if you put a beat to that, yeah, I'm sure it would really go over well today. Tetzel was also known to manipulate his audiences with his emotional appeals and sermons, asking this question: if you could hear the voices of your dead parents begging you to free them from purgatory, their screams, their groans, and their yells. Well, you can imagine the emotional appeal that would have to want to purchase indulgences. Well, this event is what led to Luther's famously penning the 95 theses that he nailed to the castle church door, the university chapel, at Wittenberg. And you know what the date that he nailed these 95 theses was? You know what the date was? October 31st, 1517. 500 years ago on Halloween. I want all of your kids to be Martin Luther for Halloween this year as a testimony to the Reformation. Okay? I want all of your kids to wear brown. Okay? Anyways, that's true, though. It actually happened on October 31st, 1517. And this action is what most church historians believe started the Protestant Reformation. Now, I think, again, as I want to make clear, it's important to point out Luther's theology was still reforming. Okay? And so he viewed at this point indulgences as an abuse, but not necessarily untrue. Nor at this point did he deny purgatory or even the legitimacy of the Pope. He's still Roman Catholic by profession, but he was seeking to reform what he believed to be serious errors in the church. Well, almost immediately, Luther was denounced by the German Dominicans, who accused him of preaching dangerous doctrines, and counter theses were being produced by Vatican theologians. In fact, Johann Tetzel himself was outraged. And he called for Luther to be burned as a heretic, and he published his own counterattack against him. Well, eventually, Martin Luther debated scholastic theologian Johann Eck, who was appointed by the Pope to answer Luther's objections, and this debate lasted 18 days. Not 18 hours, 18 days. You know, that's a debate, right? 18 days. And in this debate, X set a trap for Martin Luther. What was the final authority for the Christian and what he should believe? The Bible or the Pope? Now, Eck had made his position clear in this debate that Scripture doesn't have independent authority, but is subject to the authority of the Pope. This is classic Roman Catholic theology. Would Martin Luther take the bait and challenge this long-held belief? Well, the simple answer to that question is yes. This is where Luther uttered these words. He said, "A council may sometimes err. Neither the church nor the pope can establish articles of faith. These must come from Scripture." Now, Luther was arguing for the doctrine that we're going to talk about here today. He's arguing for the doctrine of sola scriptura, Scripture alone. That Scripture alone is the authority for both faith and practice for the church and not popes or councils. Well, Eck immediately accused Luther of being a heretic in the same vein as two men who had been martyred as heretics before, John Wycliffe and Jan Hus, to which Luther denied. He was, "No, I'm not like them." He was scandalized by the notion that he would be associated with such well-known heretics. And yet, during a break in the debate, he goes back to where he's sitting and he looks up what Hus had taught. He goes, and when the debate resumes, he has to admit that Eck was right about what he had said, and he was really more like Hus than like Rome. And this made a big impression upon Martin Luther as he came to the realization in the next couple of months that if the church held the Pope to be an authority over Scripture, then the church could never be reformed by God's word. You know, if the Pope's word could always trump God's word, then Luther realized the church would no longer be God's, but would be a synagogue of Satan. The plane was landing. In 1520, Pope Leo X issued what is known as the papal bull, which read this: "Arise, O Lord, and judge thy cause. A wild boar has invaded thy vineyard." He was talking about Luther. Luther was the wild boar. 41 of Luther's beliefs were condemned in this bull as heretical or scandalous or false or offensive to pious ears or seductive of simple minds or repugnant to Catholic truth. He was given 60 days to recant his views or face excommunication and arrest. This action on the part of Rome confirmed in Luther's mind that they didn't care about what God's word had to say, only repressing those who dared to challenge their authority. So after the 60 days expired, Luther invited the people of Wittenberg to witness his response. You got to love Martin Luther. We could hang with Martin Luther if he was around today. This guy was fearless and he just kind of shot from the hip. He had everyone surrounding him. He took his copy of the papal bull, held it up, and he threw it into the fire and he said, "Because you have confounded the truth of God, today the Lord confounds you into the fire with you." And he also threw in a number of Roman Catholic works into the fire as well for good measure, just to make it clear where he stood. Well, in January of 1521, Luther was declared a heretic and he was excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church. But Luther's problem was just beginning. He now had to appear before the Roman Emperor, Charles V, who was sworn to defend the church and banish heresy. So during the meeting at Worms, Luther gave an account of his writings wherein he argued for the sole authority of Scripture in determining doctrine. And it is at this meeting that Luther said these famous words. He said, "My conscience is captive to the word of God," he told the court. "I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither honest nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." This is the life or death thing we're talking about here. Well, Charles V declared Luther guilty of heresy and was given 21 days to return home to Saxony, or else he would be arrested and tried for his crimes. They were actually going to grab him up and kill him earlier until God stepped into this. Before that ever happened, Frederick the Wise, who was the Prince of Saxony, he intervened and he hired men to kidnap Luther as he was on his way back to Wittenberg. They surrounded the chariot and they were masked. They grabbed him up and they literally kidnapped him. Frederick did this not because he hated Luther, but because he actually believed in what Luther stood for. And so that no one could accuse Frederick of harboring a criminal, this was done underground. Frederick's Wartburg Castle would be Luther's home for the next 10 months as he was hidden inside its walls. And it was during this time of sanctuary that Luther translated the entire New Testament into German. By the way, you know how long it took Luther to translate the entire New Testament into German? He didn't need the full 10 months. It took him 11 weeks to do that. This was an amazing scholar. God was doing extraordinary things during this period of time as the Luther-inspired revolt had begun in Rome. Many were turning away from Catholicism and embracing Luther's reforms. And this meant that the priests and the nuns were abandoning the Mass. They were abandoning celibacy, and they began to marry each other, including Martin Luther. But Luther got married much later in life. And the reason that Luther got married much later in life, I think he was in his mid-40s when he got married, was because he didn't see the point. He figured he's going to be dead, so why, you know, all of this is going to end up killing him, just like it did to Wycliffe and Huss. So why get married? I'm going to be dead. But as he got older and realized that God was keeping him around for a little while, he ended up also getting married. You know, the Protestant Reformation set out to give biblically reformed answers to old questions. Here's four of them, the four that they sought to answer. Number one, how is a person saved? Number two, what is the basis of authority for the Christian? Number three, what is the church? And number four, what is the essence of Christian living? We're going to discuss the second aspect, what is the basis of authority for the Christian, to which Luther now answered, sola scriptura, scripture alone. Now, what did and what does the Roman Catholic Church teach about the believer's authority? Well, Roman Catholicism teaches that both scripture and tradition, okay, two sources, together form the basis for authority in regards to faith and practice. They are considered to be two streams of one source of divine authority. Now, specifically, tradition is thought to be God's word entrusted to the apostles and orally passed down to their successors, which were the bishops of the church. So think of it this way. Jesus tells the apostles, and then the apostles tell the bishops, and they tell the next bishop, and the next bishop, and the next bishop, and they pass down orally inspired words from Jesus, but they were never inscripturated. They're just orally passed down. So these bishops then are the guardians or repository of divine tradition passed down from the apostles. And this is why Rome can teach doctrines such as the Immaculate Conception of Mary or papal infallibility, even though there is no scriptural support for it. There doesn't have to be. It's part of what they say is the oral tradition passed down, but not inscripturated. So a doctrine does not need scriptural support in Roman Catholicism because oral tradition is just as authoritative. They would point to a verse, for example, like 2 Thessalonians 2:15, in order to substantiate their dogma. You don't have to turn there, but listen to to what they do with this. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now, the problem is that Paul doesn't say that what he taught orally differs from what he taught in his epistles. In fact, Thessalonians is one of the earliest epistles that Paul wrote. He's just differentiating between the two mediums, not the content of the mediums. What Paul wrote was what Paul verbally taught, and what he verbally taught was what he wrote. But this two-source authority is what was taught then and is what is taught now. In fact, here's a source from Henry Graham. He's a Roman Catholic who wrote a book entitled Where We Got the Bible. And here's a quote from him, just so you understand it from the horse's mouth, what this is, what this means. He says, quote, venerable and inspired as Catholics regard the Bible, great as is their devotion to it for spiritual reading and support of doctrine, we yet do not pretend to lean upon it alone as the rule of faith and morals. Along with it, we take that great word that was never written, tradition, and hold by both the one and the other interpreted by the living voice of the Catholic Church speaking through her supreme head, the infallible Vicar of Christ. You know who the Vicar of Christ is? That's the Pope. So what is Sola Scriptura? And how does it differ? And was this a brand new idea? Well, first, this is the idea that Scripture and Scripture alone is the sole source of authority for faith and practice. It views the content of the New Testament and the tradition that Paul refers to in 2 Thessalonians as identical. What was first preached orally was eventually inscripturated. So together with the Old Testament, this comprises the sole source of divine revelation and therefore the sole authority for what the church believes and practices. Now, church creeds, councils, and tradition, though those things are important, they do not carry an authority greater than the Word of God, but instead are subordinate to the Word of God. So in other words, Sola Scriptura is essentially an argument for the sufficiency of Scripture because it recognizes it as the very words of God Himself. Now, was Luther the first one to ever come up with this? Was he the first one to think this way? Not by a long shot. A perusal of church history demonstrates that for the first three centuries of the Christian church, this is what the church taught without exception. There was no other view than what Luther was teaching here. I thought I would provide a string of quotations from one of the most prominent Roman Catholic sources for their theology, which is St. Augustine. Augustine wrote in the fourth, this is the guy who they go to for much of their theology. But here's what Augustine wrote in the fourth century. And if you notice from these quotes, he's reflecting Sola Scriptura. Listen to what just a few of these. He says, quote, I must not press the authority of Nicaea against you. He's talking about the Council of Nicaea from 325. Nor you that of Irimium against me. I do not acknowledge the one as you do not the other. But let us come to ground that is common to both of us, the testimony of the Holy Scriptures. So here he's arguing for an authority that each of him and his rival can agree to, the Word of God. He said this, let us not hear, this I say, this you say, but thus says the Lord. Surely it is the books of the Lord on whose authority we both agree and which we both believe. There let us seek the church. There let us discuss our case. The Word of God is the mediator. And then he said this, neither dare one agree with Catholic bishops if by chance they err in anything, with the result that their opinion is against the canonical scriptures of God. Augustine very clearly in the fourth century is arguing for Sola Scriptura. It wasn't until the 14th century, through the influence of theologian William of Ockham, that a full-fledged two-source theory of revelation begins to be embraced by the Roman Catholic Church and was later dogmatized at the Council of Trent in the years 1545 to 63. So, in essence, Luther was calling the church back to its original position, and he was not advocating a brand new one. This was apostasy from what the Scripture had always taught and from what the early church embraced. So with the time that we have remaining, let me briefly sketch for you the doctrine of sola scriptura. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Greek word for scripture in Paul's day could refer to any writing, whether it was sacred or it was secular. But in the New Testament, all 50 times the word is used, it's confined to divine revelation, meaning words that come from God himself. And notice the key word that defines it. All scripture is God-breathed. This is the only place in the New Testament where this unique word occurs, and it's only rarely found in literature prior to the New Testament. And it has a passive sense here. And that means it describes what the source of scripture is from the breath of God. So I want you to think of the idea of being communicated here. Just as God breathed life into Adam in Genesis 2:7, God breathed out the scripture. So it's accurate to say that the scriptures are as much a creation of God as life itself is. It's not accurate to think of scripture as a record of man's thoughts and opinions. It is instead to be thought of as the very words of God spoken through man, but yet with the authority of God himself. And this is known in theology as the doctrine of inspiration. And this is the classic passage that addresses it. Notice also the comprehensive nature of the statement. How much of Scripture is from God's breath? All. The construction in the Greek text should be understood as the whole of Scripture. And this would include both the Old and the New Testament Scriptures. So what is the character or the nature of Scripture itself? It is a product or extension of God himself. Well, if it's a product or extension of God himself, we should expect that it reflects the character or the nature of God himself, right? And that's exactly what we find in Scripture. Turn in your Bibles to two places. Keep your finger in the one and then the other. Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9 and Romans chapter 9. So two nines there. Exodus chapter 9 and Romans chapter 9. And I'm just going to show you this quickly. Okay, that the scripture reflects the character of God. I'm going to read two verses out of Exodus. Exodus 9:13 and Exodus 9:16. Here's what it says. Then the Lord said to Moses, who's speaking here? The Lord. Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says who? The Lord, the God of the Hebrews. Let my people go that they may serve me. Jump down to verse 16. But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Okay? So we see who's speaking and we see what he said. Now, keep your finger here and go to Romans chapter 9, verse 17. And notice as Paul quotes from the same section in Exodus 9, look at what Paul says. For the, what? The scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Did you catch it? The passage in Exodus records the very words of God as recorded to Moses, as spoken to Moses. However, when they are reiterated in the New Testament, Paul says, the scripture says to Pharaoh. God speaking and the scripture speaking are interchangeable because you cannot separate God from his word. My mom used to, you've heard me use this illustration before, but my mom used to give a set of chores that I had to do. She put it on the refrigerator for me and my sister, put that on there, all a detailed list, and say at the bottom, by the time I get home, these things all need to be done. Oftentimes she got home at the end of the day, she got that list, she looked at it, and noticed none of it has been done. She went up to me and she said, why haven't these things been done? look at my mom, and if I said, well, Mom, that's because I only obey you. I don't obey your word. How do you think that would have went over? Right? My whooping would have been worse than that, right? If I had said something stupid like that, right? You get the point? Her word is an extension of herself. To obey or disobey her word is to disobey or obey her. This is what the inseparability between God and his word. All right. God is perfect, so his word is perfect. You know, if all scripture is God breathed and it is an extension of God himself, and so when scripture speaks, God speaks, we should expect scripture to be inerrant and fully trustworthy, right? Think of verses like Titus chapter 1, verse 2. I'll just read that to you. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. How about a verse like Hebrews 6:18? So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Think of those two verses in relationship to the scripture. Some have often wondered if there is anything that God cannot do. You know what the answer to that is? Yes, there are things he cannot do. He cannot do anything that is inconsistent with his character. And the character of God is such that he is incapable of ever telling a lie. It's not that he won't do it. He cannot do it. It's not in God's nature to lie. So think about that. There are also verses, numerous scriptures, to testify to God's perfection. Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 24, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. And how about Psalm chapter 18, verse 30? This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. Notice the correlation in Psalm 18:30. His way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. Perfection, truth. So how does God's character extend to his word? Turn in Psalm 119, verse 160. Psalm 119, verse 160. I should have had these put up there, huh? It'll go a lot faster. Psalm 119, 160 says, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Notice that in this psalm, both the integrity and the stability of God's word is highlighted. Here the psalmist looks at God's word as a whole, and he declares that the entirety of it is what? Truth. You know, Martin Luther, our great reformer, he came to this passage and he looked at this first part of the verse and he translated it this way, thy word is nothing but truth. So the psalmist makes it abundantly clear that the scripture in its entirety is without error. And then after viewing the scripture in its sum total, the psalmist examines each individual parts of the whole. And guess what he says? Every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Kyle and Delitzsch in their commentary says, if he reckons upon the word of God in its separate parts and as a whole, truth is the denominator of the whole. Truth is the sum total. All that to say that the whole body of God's revelation is what? Truth. God's word can only be the truth because God cannot lie, and thus the scripture is without error. We read Psalm 19, verse 7 this morning, right? For our scripture reading. The law of the Lord is perfect. Ah, there's that word again. Perfect. Reviving the soul, the testimony of the Lord is what? Sure, making wise the simple. The second declaration of the psalmist means that God's word never gets outdated. It never needs to be changed, nor does it ever need to be updated. And you know, it's in this sense that the scripture always remains contemporary. Don't ever buy the fallacy that God's word to the ancients must be reapplied in a new way today because our context is different. That's hooey. Okay? That's in vogue today, but that's hooey. If God doesn't change because he is already perfect, why would his word change? You know, change is either for the better or for the worse. But if you're already perfect, you can't get better and you can't get worse. So if God doesn't change, why would his word need to change? So if you want to argue that God's word changes today to a different culture, I guess you have to make the argument that God is changing right along with it. And that's exactly what the process theologians are teaching today. You know, the beauty of being a Christian is knowing that what I believe today is the same as what the apostles taught 2,000 years ago. Because of this truth, the word of God doesn't change. I want to circle back now to 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. We've already highlighted the fact that scripture is God-breathed and that God does not breathe out mistakes, only truth, and that the word of God is perfect and unchanging. So that being the case, what then is scripture good for? Well, here's the short answer. Everything. Notice it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Teaching refers to the content of its teaching. In other words, to a body of doctrinal truth to govern our thoughts and our actions. How do you know what to believe about God? How do you know what to believe about salvation and the world, etc.? Morals. Scripture tells us. Well, how simple. Scripture tells us. Secondly, it's profitable for reproof. This has to do with rebuking one of our, you know, either sinful behaviors or our false doctrinal beliefs. Scripture is like an X-ray machine that exposes the problem areas of sin or error in our lives. Thirdly, scripture is profitable for correction. The Bible doesn't just rebuke your sin. It offers the proper correction as well. And the scripture is also profitable for training in righteousness. You know, that word training denotes the training up of a child. And so this indicates that the word of God is like a parent nurturing or training us so that we will live a holy, disciplined life before God. This is the comprehensive work that God's work does in our life. And the punchline to all of that is given in verse 17, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The man who is complete is one who is someone who is spiritually in fit shape or condition. He's proficient and thus described as someone who is equipped to do every good work. Notice again the comprehensive nature of the statement. How much? Every good work. This means every kind of good work without exception. So this part of the verse explains to us that the scripture more than adequately furnishes us with what we need to minister in the world. So what does the believer lack if all he has in his life is the scripture? The short answer is nothing. You can see that the argument for God as scripture's source naturally leads to the conclusion of its own sufficiency, right? After all, if scripture is God-breathed, why would it not be sufficient as our sole authority for faith and practice? Name me another authority that's higher than God. If you can't do it, then that's where you stop as far as authority is concerned. Also, we need to heed the warning of Jesus in Matthew 15, verses 1 to 6. Where it says this, listen carefully. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders?" Ooh, they broke the tradition of the elders. "For they do not wash their hands when they eat." Jesus answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You see the danger there? In having traditions outside the scripture, they end up usurping the authority of the scripture. It has always been the impulse on the part of man to substitute the clear teaching of God's word with his own traditions. Don't think that just because you're not Catholic, you don't have traditions that basically subvert the word of God. We do. We all have traditions. And we need to constantly reform so that what we believe and what we practice is guided by the word of God and not by tradition that's been passed down to our family, to our cultures, to our ethnicities, and so forth. Right? This was the case with the Pharisees in what Jesus talked about in terms of the tradition of the elders. And it is still the case in the Roman Catholic Church today. Jesus pointed to the authority of God's word over their tradition, because only the scripture can rightly claim to be God breathed. You know, since scripture is an extension of God himself, it likewise carries his authority as well. And again, if it has the authority of God, it needs no supplementation by tradition or any other outside source, but it is sufficient in and of itself for faith and practice. And that's what sola scriptura is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks as we prepare now for our time in communion. We pray as we think about why we believe what we believe, and the word of God, the authority of God's word by which we believe it. And we know from the word of God that we need to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we need to do it in order to remember the Lord's death until he comes. So, Father, we take our time right now just to examine ourselves, and we pray, Lord, that for those who are present here, they would really think about their faith and about who you are. With your heads bowed, I haven't mentioned this yet, but I want to say this as your heads are bowed. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and your sins have been forgiven by him and you know that to be true, we invite you to partake, whether you are a member of this church or a member at another church. But if you are not a believer, or if you are not sure whether you're a believer, or if you are walking in open rebellion and you do not want to repent of your sins, we would exhort you. We would warn you, do not take. But if there is sin that is unconfessed, you can confess it now and get it right with the Lord and then celebrate the Lord's death till he comes. Let's take a few moments as your heads are still bowed to examine yourselves, and then the ushers will be passing out the elements.